Okay, well, we've been studying the letter to the Colossians. And Paul is writing to the Colossian church from prison to encourage them in their faith and to commend them for their love for one another and to deepen the hope that the Colossians have in Christ. They've had a great beginning as a church plant, but now there's elements within the church and there's people coming from outside of the church who want to offer a different gospel than the one that they received. It's a twisted gospel. It's a gospel of rules and regulations. It's a gospel that leans on the law. It's a gospel that leans upon special knowledge that actually demeans Christ and negates the work of the cross. And these are the kind of beatdowns that come to our Christian walk that confuse us as Christians. When people come in, whether it's online, whether it's on Facebook, whether it's, you know, any kind of social media, when they come into the church and they start telling us things that don't line up with the Bible, you know what you ought to be doing, you know what you should be doing, it becomes a beatdown to our faith. They confuse us, they burden us, and frankly, they begin to actually crush our hope in the validity of our eternal life in Christ. And it's not that they come in and they're like, you know, you're not really saved. Although some people will do that. Some people will actually come in and they'll say, you know, you're not really saved if you don't do X, Y, Z. But people driving through. Some people will actually do that. They'll actually tell you that you're not really saved. But the real beatdown comes in when it just all gets oppressive. When it just all feels like there's no joy in it anymore. Or they want to come down on you. Or they want to get mad. Or they want to, you know, we have so much division right now in the church. And it just zaps the joy away. It zaps the hope away. One of the things it does is it pulls us down to earth. There's a quote from Mark Twain that said, you know, the problem with some Christians is that they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. The reality of it is we've got to be heavenly minded. We've got to have our hearts and our minds up in heaven. And the drag is when people, they come and they rip us back down to earth and they want to just divide us and confuse us when really our hearts need to be up in heaven. To get focused on the things of the world, we're told to make these things more important. We get sidetracked. So Paul's writing to the Colossians for the purpose of giving them a renewed hope, to fix and to fortify and to confirm the foundation on which their hope has been given, to rejuvenate their faith in Christ and their love and their unity with others. He tells them of the fullness of Christ. That was our first week, that the fullness of God lived in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is above all, creator of all, and he's worthy to bring us salvation through his death. And then Paul reveals the mystery of Christ. That was week two. The mystery that in ages past was hidden, but it's the mystery that is now revealed. We talked about the magic trick. Oh, it's a mystery. It's no longer a mystery. It's like understanding the magic trick. It's like something that was hidden for so long, and yet now it's there for all to see. The mystery that is revealed, the mystery of Christ, is Christ in you. The mystery of Christ. We talk about... Boy, it's on today. The mystery of Christ is Christ in you. And if the fullness of God is in Christ, And if Christ is in you, then God's fullness dwells in you by his Spirit. Then he focuses on our freedom in Christ. That was week three. Our freedom in Christ, that we are not bound by the Mosaic law, by regulations, by liturgies, by practices. The Jewish festivals and the traditions were there as a sign for us. They were something to point us to Christ. Phil was talking about how the sacrifice, we went over this on Wednesday, the sacrifice just for people being cleansed from leprosy points to Christ. When Jesus would say to the lepers who he healed, he'd say, go show yourselves to the priest. And they would go through a particular ritual, and that ritual pointed to Christ and his resurrection. But those things were a shadowy copy of the things to come. But they're now fulfilled in Jesus. We have freedom in Christ. And then he teaches that if we have received Christ, then we also died with Christ, and that we were buried with Christ, and then most importantly, that we were raised with Christ. And since we've been raised with Christ, that we are to set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that we're to set our minds on things above and not on earthly things. For we died to this world. Our lives are literally hidden with Christ in God. So the fullness of God is in Christ, and Christ is in us, and we are wrapped in, hidden in Christ, enveloped in Christ, and he is enveloped in the Father. And these things give us hope in Christ, a hope that renews, that builds us up and strengthens us, increasing your faith, expressing itself in love for others. It was important to note last week that he tells them that you have great faith. You're notorious for your faith, your love for others, which springs up from the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. It has its beginning in. It is because of the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if you're having a hard time with your faith, if you're having a hard time loving others, it could be that we are lacking in hope, that we are hurting in hope. Pay attention, guys. Because we are having so many distractions today. This is an important word. So I'm just going to pause and I'm going to let these guys do their thing. And we'll have a parade come through here, I'm sure, eventually. It's not about me. So with these things expressed, Paul then engages in the things that we should focus on. If our hearts and our minds are on things above, then how does that translate into our earthly lives? Here where we serve as ambassadors, right? We are called ambassadors. Think about that. From another country, they come here and they become ambassadors. They are representatives of another kingdom, of another land, another nation. In fact, their home, the place where they live, becomes sovereign territory. And they are there to help you have communication with, to draw you to, maybe even to ask you to move to that separate country. We are ambassadors for Christ. So when we are here serving as ambassadors of our home country, our home nation, our place of first allegiance, what does that look like in our lives? How do we serve on this earth as ambassadors of Christ? And this is the thing that we call life in Christ. This is going to cover 2 weeks, the first half of which we're going to look at as being servants of Christ. He tells us to execute, first of all, to condemn to death, to literally assassinate our earthly natures. Before you begin, kill it, double tap it, take it down. Your earthly nature, it is condemned to death. Do the deed, kill it. Take off the old self and put on the new self. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "And here there is no Gentile, no Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." In Galatians, he includes to this list, "Nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." We are to have unity and equality within the body of Christ. But then we drop down to verses 18 to 25, and we read about husbands and wives and children and parents and slaves and masters. Are we all one in Christ or not? In John chapter 16, Jesus shares with his disciples that the Holy Spirit will speak only as he is instructed by the Son. It's interesting. The Holy Spirit will speak only as he is instructed by the Son. And then in John chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." So we see that the Spirit is submitted to the Son, and the Son is submitted to the Father. That there is a hierarchy, there is an organization, a structure, even within the Trinity itself. It's not about equality, this organization, this hierarchy, this structure. It's about willfully yielding to honor and authority. And ultimately, it's about love and trust. Romans 13, Titus 3, 1 Peter 2, they're all clear that we're to be subject to rulers and authorities. Yeah, but I don't love and trust our government authority. I feel you. But we are to love and trust God. According to Romans 13:1, there is no authority except that which God has established. So honoring earthly authority only stems from our love and trust of the Father who established them. I don't trust this government. You know, in and of itself, can't say I do either. I'm not talking about parties. I'm not talking about people. It's just there are things that are run by people who many of whom are not believers, who aren't thinking with my best interest at heart, your best interest at heart, the church's best interest at heart. And yet, I trust God. I love him and I trust him. And if I can love him and trust him, then I can honor the authority that he has set up over me. So verse 18, having established that there are authorities, there is authority in the Trinity. There's authority among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is authority in our lives, in our world. There are things that we all must yield to. Verse 18, ready? Here we go. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The end. Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. I know I said the S word. Submit. woman, you better submit to me. There's a reason it sounds Southern. I swear. Don't swear. Let's take a look at the word submit. In the Greek, it is hupotasso. It means to subordinate, to subject one's self, to obey. But check this out. Submit, subordinate. It's a Greek military term, and it means to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. I'm going to say this again. Check this out. It's a Greek military term, meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In non-military use, it was, quote, a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Even generals have a leader. It's not a qualification of disrespect to women. The point of the subordination, wives, subordinate yourselves to your husband. Be willing to be second in command. Be willing to carry a certain burden. Be willing to bear a particular responsibility, knowing he has to bear the greater responsibility. You may want control. You may want equal leadership. But in God's economy, you and your children are his responsibility. And he bears the weight of it. The Bible never states that you will be responsible to present your husband to the Lord, or that your prayers will be hindered if you don't appreciate him appropriately. The husband bears a different weight, a different responsibility. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Now, why do wives subordinate and husbands love? Is this fair? Does this seem right? Paul here is pointing out and defining those areas in husbands and wives that are the hardest for them. Wives tend to have a hard time submitting, subordinating, giving into the leadership of their husbands. In fact of the matter is, husbands have a hard time loving their wives and not being harsh. Ah! Did you just say that? Are you saying that my husband has a hard time loving me? Oh, he loves you. But what must be done and what actually happens are often two different things. He loves you. But there's distractions and burdens, even things that he does because he loves you, that don't feel much like love. He gets caught up in struggle and difficulty. He gets harsh. Love. Husbands. Love. Your wives. Love to take pleasure in the thing. Prize it above other things and be unwilling to abandon it or do without it. Agapeo in the Greek. Husbands, take pleasure in your wives. Prize her above all other things and be unwilling to abandon her or do without her. Through all of these organizational interactions that Paul is giving, he's hitting us all in our hardest spots. He's just spoken about our earthly nature and the need to kill it, to assassinate it. He said in verse 17 that whatever we do or say, Do it in the name of Jesus. And when we say do it in the name of Jesus, that means do it as though Jesus himself would do it. Don't get this wrong. When we pray in the name of Jesus, when we ask for something in the name of Jesus, when I say to my son, go upstairs and ask your sister to empty the dishwasher. And if he goes upstairs and says, hey, sis, empty out the dishwasher, she's going to be like, get out of my room. I want to listen to you. But when he goes upstairs and he says, hey, sis, Dad told me to tell you to go empty out the dishwasher. Guess what? Guess who just delivered a message? Me. Because he went and spoke in the name of Dad. He asked for what Dad would ask for. Now, if he went upstairs and he said, hey, sis, Dad asked me to come upstairs and tell you to move out. He's no longer speaking in the name of Dad, is he? We have to make sure that when we speak in the name of Jesus, that we are truly delivering what Jesus would want or ask for. What we do, what we say, we must do in the name of Jesus, being thankful to the Father. Therefore, wives, be subordinate to your husband. Let him lead. Let him be the general. You be the colonel. And husbands, take pleasure in your wives. Prize her. Be unwilling to abandon her or live without her. When she's not following, when she's difficult, when she pushes, don't be harsh. Don't be, the word is, embittered. Love her like you can't go on without her. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord, and it pleases your parents. Again, these are areas where we have a hard time. And it's not easy for children to obey their parents. No comments? The word for obey means obey. This is not for them to subordinate as majors to the colonel and the general. They're not majors. They're minors. They're recruits. They're privates. But they can't expect much privacy because we're in charge. It means to obey. It means to hearken to. Literally meaning to listen attentively, and as a result of listening attentively, to heed or to conform to the command or the authority. Right? To obey. Children, listen to your parents and do what they ask of you. Listen and let the listening produce a response of action. And verse 21, fathers, or parents, as the word could mean, don't embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Interesting here. Fathers are not to be harsh with their wives, and they're not to embitter their children. The word here is different. It's erethizo. It means to provoke. Don't provoke your kids. We're not to lord our authority over them. Yes, we want obedience. Yes, we are saying, when I speak, when I ask you to do something, hear what I say and go do it. However, don't provoke them. Don't lord your authority over them, or they may become, the word is, disheartened, broken in spirit, literally spiritless. What a shame if your kids were to become spiritless because of your abuse of authority. It's tragic. As fathers, we are the first and the best picture of the love and the gentleness and the strength through which our children will view God the Father. Our love for our kids, our grace toward our kids, will help them to see our Father in heaven in the same way. We have a unique opportunity to make it easy for our children to trust God or to turn away from God as unreliable, cold, and cruel, nothing but a tyrant. Fathers, what image of God do we give to our children? Paul continues, verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. And since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Now, I'm sure we don't have a whole lot of slaves here today. Anyone? Any takers?
I feel like a slave.
Right? So is this relevant to us? First of all, it should be noted that at this time in Rome, the population of the city of Rome numbered about 875,000 people, 500,000 of which were slaves. And many of the Roman citizens were not known for their pleasantness. There was nothing unlawful about taking the life of one's own slave. They actually considered at one point making slaves wear different clothing, wear something that would separate them from the rest of society, something that marked them as a slave. And they were going to do that. They were talking about it legislatively. Let's make the slaves wear something that sets them apart. And they began to talk about it. And what they realized was, if they see amongst themselves how many of them there are compared to the rest of us, they're going to rise up and revolt. So they decided to leave it as is. Paul is not advocating slavery. He is not approving slavery. And he makes the statement, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, man or woman, you are one in Christ. You are of equal value. This was mind-blowing in first century world. To say that men and women are the same value, that slaves and masters are the same value, that Jews and Gentiles are the same value, that Republicans and Democrats are of the same value. I know, you just turned it off. Right? Those are fighting words. I won't go there. Equal value. Slavery spread across race and culture. There were indentured servants, bond servants. A bond servant were those who pledged their lives to their masters and the households. And though they were servants under some masters, they might actually even be given some familial rights. They would pledge themselves. They would be servants to a master, and maybe the time would come for them to be set free, and they would say, you know what? I like it here. I have a better life being your servant than I would have on my own. I pledge myself to you. I come under your family name. I will be yours. Mostly, however, their slaves were simply outright slaves, bought and purchased, owned people. They were debtors. They were prisoners of war. They were defeated citizens of other nations. And some were simply kidnapped or sold through slave trades and piracy. I learned recently that my own ancestor John McCune of Scotland, who in 1650 was fighting for the Scottish king during the British Civil War. McCune was defeated. The army he was serving in was defeated by Cromwell's army. He was captured in September of 1650. And not wanting to just return all the Scots back to their homeland to fight again, they took the prisoners and they sold them into indentured servitude. So McCune was placed on a ship and sent to the New World. He left home in Scotland to go to war, and 3 months later found himself in Boston, sold to a landowner to serve out a 7-year contract. Now, I am in no way equating my ancestors' life with the horrendous, the dehumanizing African slave trade, which came only literally a few years later, almost in equity of the time that he was released of his indentured servitude. In Boston, the slave trade was coming into play right around that time. I wouldn't equate it to the chattel slavery of the African slave trade. However, indentured service was definitively cruel. It was a second-class citizenship, and it carried very few rights. I don't call it slavery per se, and yet, if I was to tell you that a Guatemalan male or female decided to sell himself into indentured servitude to a family in La Jolla, what would we call that? Slavery. If we go back far enough, you will likely find a slave, an indentured servant, or a master among your ancestry. Again, this is not an advocacy for slavery. And there's no place in the Christian life for racism, discrimination, misogyny, or misanthropy. That is, woman-hating and man-hating. Or any form of dehumanization. We are one in Christ. We are of equal value. So how then do we deal with racism, with the Me Too movement, black inequalities, or the wave of Hispanic immigration? How do we deal with these things? First, we check our hearts. We make sure that we are not a part of the problem. If you think less of a person because of the color of their skin, their language or their accent, their education or their lack thereof, or their gender, check yourself. In the body of Christ, we are one in Christ and of equal value. There is no Jew, nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor man, nor woman. We are one in Christ of equal value. Second, where there is a discrepancy, fix it. In Acts chapter 6, I found this interesting. This came to me just this last week. Acts chapter 6, the church was meeting together. The church was brand spanking new. And they were sharing resources with one another. They were feeding one another. They were fulfilling each other's needs. And the Hellenistic Jews, they were the Greek Jews. They were the Jews who had adopted Greek culture. They spoke the Greek language, they adopted the Greek customs, but they were Jewish and they'd become Christians. The Hellenistic Jews were complaining in the church against the Hebraic Jews. Those were the ones who still maintained the festivals and the kosher eating and the way of doing things. They spoke Hebrew amongst themselves. They held on to the Hebrew culture. So here in this brand new church, we have the Hellenistic Jews and we have the Hebraic Jews. Well, the Hellenistic Jews were saying, you know what? In the allotment of food, our widows are not getting food. The Hebraic Jews, their widows, the widows there, they're getting the food. But our widows aren't getting the food, and this ought not to be. It's discrimination. We're being culturally discriminated against. And this is a problem. So what did they do? They chose 7 men from among them, men known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And these men became the first deacons in the church, 2 of whom you would have heard of. One was Stephen, who became the first martyr of the church, martyred by Saul, before he became Paul. And another was Philip, who was an incredible evangelist. You're familiar with him going up to the Samaritans and preaching Jesus there. And then he travels down into Africa and he meets the Ethiopian riding on a chariot, and he brings him to Christ as well. What did they do? They solved the problem. There was an issue in the church of cultural disparity, and they chose godly men to address it. It wasn't right for there to be discrimination among the people of the church. So if a discrimination exists, we need to make a point to fix it. How? I don't know. It depends first on the point of discrimination. How do we fix the big issue? The big problem of racism, the big problem of discrimination? If we can't fix it on the big scale, we better fix it on the little scale. And this is why there needs to be unity in the church, unity in the body of Christ, and among the people of Jesus. Amen? The fact is, there were slaves. There were, in fact, so many slaves that it would be negligent not to address how do we deal with slaves. How should we as Christian slaves behave? If I'm a slave, yet an ambassador of Christ, how ought I be as a slave? It's also not a far stretch drawing a parallel into employment. Most of us here are or have been employees. We need to understand that we have to show honor and appropriate submission to our employers. Not just the nice ones, but also the harsh ones. Paul writes to serve with sincerity, not just when we're being watched, that whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Who is your employer? Who is your employer? The Lord is your employer. God is the one who employs you. God is the one who made that guy, that girl, say yes when you got hired. If he is the one who establishes authority, guess what? You work for Jesus. So when you work, work for Jesus. The beauty in this is that when we honor the Lord by our obedience, it's from Him that we receive our inheritance. And that is better than any paycheck you will ever receive. And you'll get a better retirement plan. At the very least, we have the option of finding new employment. A slave never had that option. And finally, chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Literally, he says, out of your own power, treat your bondservants out of your own power, out of your own resources, you provide to them justice. Give them literally what they deserve. Value their contribution. Give them justice and fairness. Give them what is equitable. Treat them with equity. Excuse me? This was unheard of in the first century. Treat my slave, I'm sorry, how? With justness and equity? Paul, what are you breathing in? This was unheard of. This was groundbreaking. Treat them with equity. Maybe you paid their debt and they work for you. Don't take advantage of them. Maybe you've maybe they've chosen to be your bondservants. They are men. They are women. They are not things. They are not possessions. Treat them with value. Treat them with equity. You might be the master of the house, but never forget, you are the slave, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. You were bought with a price, and you also have a master. Remember, these words were written by Paul, who was sitting where? In prison. If anyone had cause to feel oppressed, it was Paul. But remember, Paul was no prisoner of Rome. But in verse 1 of his letter to Philemon, he says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He understood that no matter what his position was in life, husband, wife, child, parent, slave, master, or prisoner, that he was where he was because he was where God had called him to be. Not captive, but captivated by Christ. And if you are a wife, that is where God has called you to be. If you are a husband, that is where God has called you to be. A child, a parent, it is where God has called you to be. Even a slave and a master, you are in that position. He has called you to that position. Wait a second, are you telling me called to be a slave? Called to be a prisoner? God will lead you to and through any situation that you are in. The issue was not slavery. The issue was how we manage our relationship with God the Father, both slaves and masters. You have a master. And that's what makes all of this make sense. Wives, be subordinate to your husbands, because you have a greater master than your husband. Husbands, love your wives like you can't live without them. Just like you have a master who loves you, and you are the bride of Christ. Children, obey your parents. You have a greater father, a master, and the best parts of your own father are a reflection of God the Father. Slaves, servants, employees, subordinates, you have a master, but serve him like you're serving a greater master, the master of all. You may not be your own in this world, but you are a child of God and a citizen of heaven. A greater price has been paid for you. You may be a slave, but you are free. Masters, employers, leaders, there is no one so great that the Lord himself is not greater. Reflect him. Give of yourself willingly. Be just and equitable. You may be a master, but you are a slave to Christ. So we make Jesus our master. And by all of these things, we honor him. And then everything begins to make sense. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, uncomfortable conversations. But Lord, you are our master, and there's no two ways about it. You are our master, and we lean on you, and we depend on you. You are our master. And you send us out to serve you, to be servants of Christ, to be ambassadors to the world, to show people that it is better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Than a king anywhere else. Father, we praise your name and we lift up your name. Father, help us to be more like you. You, Lord, who called us that there is no distinction among us. And yet, Lord, you've placed authority for us to follow. And that not one of us isn't without authority. That Jesus, even you, are not without authority. What an example to us. Not one of us is without authority in our lives. Teach us to yield to it. Teach us to shun and shirk all forms of discrimination. May we truly believe that we are one in Christ. What a joy. Father, we lift you up. We lift up your name, that you would call us no longer servants, but friends. That then that moves us into children, sons and daughters of the living God, that behold what manner of love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God. And that is what you are. We don't deserve it, but you give us full adoption rights. You remain our Lord, our master of all. We lift you up. We praise you. We thank you in Jesus' holy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.